Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As we continue our study in the book of 2 Corinthians, we now come to chapter 6. I'll read a few verses for context. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he says, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, necessities, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Beginning in this chapter, we have a sober warning in verse 1. He says, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. That ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Is it possible for you to receive the grace of God in vain? Of course it is, especially as stated here in verse 1, because the Apostle Paul is exhorting people not to receive the grace of God in vain. What does it mean not to receive the grace of God in vain? It is not to respond to the grace of God. As God manifests his grace to a lost world, the world which has been dealt with now in grace and peace, for God is not dealing with this world in judgment, there is a day when God's judgment will come. There is a day when there will be an awful tribulation on this earth. God will bring judgment upon this earth. Today, however, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and his epistles, we read and understand clearly that God is not dealing with this world in judgment. He is not judging any peoples. He is not bringing judgment on this world. He is now dealing with this world in grace and peace. It is possible, however, to receive the grace of God in vain, not to allow the grace of God, which is proclaimed, which is manifested through the finished work of Christ, to receive that in vain, not to allow it to have its intended effect in your life. There are two groups of people that can receive the grace of God in vain. The saved, because as we read in the Word of God, that grace that brings salvation also teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live godly and sober in this present age, looking for that glorious appearing of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the grace of God is intended to teach Christians. It is intended to teach us how to live. It is intended to teach us how to respond under very difficult circumstances. It is intended to transform our lives completely so that we look at life, we look at people, we look at relationships totally different. It is possible for a Christian to receive the grace of God in vain. And that is that we hear the message of grace, we hear all the provisions that God has made for us as Christians, and not allow that grace to have its way in our personal lives, not to allow the grace of God to change our values, to change how we respond and relate to one another and to a lost world. It is possible to receive the grace of God in vain. It is possible to walk away from the grace of God, to depart from the provisions that God has made for us as Christians. There's plenty of evidence in Paul's epistles that Christians are doing that. In 1 Corinthians, we see the departure of the Corinthians from the grace of God, living life in the flesh, accepting divisions and being men followers, accepting immorality in the context of the church, suing each other frivolously and going after each other rather than enduring and being kind and loving to one another. The Corinthians, in a sense, received the grace of God in vain. The grace of God, after they being Christians for 5 years, was not allowed to do the work that grace is supposed to do. And so as we proceed in our Christian lives, our lives are supposed to be better than yesterday and not as good as tomorrow. That is, we're supposed to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is designed to do something profoundly different and profoundly powerful in your life and mine. Having said that, there's another group of people that receive the grace of God in vain. And that is people that do not believe. People who have heard the message of the grace of God, the message of the gospel of the grace of God, that God is in the process of calling men and women to himself and seeking to reconcile individuals to himself through the substitutionary and representative work of Christ on the cross, as we studied in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there are people who hear the message of grace, who hear the gospel, and yet receive it in vain, refuse to believe. And I think that's the context here of what Paul is writing. It's people who have heard the message of grace and will not respond positively by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand that the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches, these were sent to the churches, and then in an assembly meeting like this, these letters were read to the assembly, to the people gathered together. And we know for sure that not only were there Christians in their assemblies, there were unbelievers that were there as well. And Paul is addressing those who do not believe, those who've heard the grace of God but refuse to receive it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and that gives evidence to the fact that there were unbelievers that would come to their assembling together. 1 Corinthians 14, this is in the context of the wrongful use of the gift of tongues, people speaking in tones that were not understood by others. And beginning with verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul said, "If therefore the whole church become together into one place," that's this kind of a gathering, "and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers." So the church is gathered together, and coming into the local assembly were those who happened for one reason or another to come in or to be invited in, but they're unbelievers, you see. And they hear these people speaking in unknown tones. Will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and there come in one that believes not, or one that is unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. That's the picture of an unbeliever coming to a gathering like this where the word of God is being proclaimed clearly and the message is resounding with the grace of God, and an unbeliever comes in and he's convinced, he's convicted, which is exactly what the word of God is designed to do, to convict, to convince men and women of their depraved condition, of their lostness and their need of a Savior. So there are unbelievers who come into the assembly. And so Paul, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is addressing the unbelieving group of people that assemble themselves at Corinth. For he says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." And now verse 2 makes it clear. For he says, "I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored you, have I sought to draw you in. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do not postpone salvation." When you hear of the message of the grace of God, respond positively to that message. And so, unbelievers who hear the good news of the grace of God, the good news of what Christ accomplished on the cross, need to respond. And the response needs to be now. Now is the accepted time. Paul is drawing from Old Testament scripture and applying it to these people and saying, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. How does an unbeliever receive the grace of God in vain? Unbelief. Refusing one way or another to believe. And there are many responses that unbelievers have to the truth. There are those who, look back and yesterday is forever gone. Yesterday is irretrievable. If you rejected the message of salvation yesterday, yesterday will never be repeated again. It's forever gone. And so to look back is futile. And God says here through the Apostle Paul, now, today, this moment is the moment of salvation. There's another interesting response in the book of Acts and chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, where the Apostle Paul is proclaiming the message of salvation to King Agrippa. And verse 19 of Acts chapter 26, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision," referring back to when the Apostle Paul was met by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, "but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works that are consistent with repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day witnessing both to small and great," that is to the insignificant people of this world and to the significant people like you, King Agrippa, "saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles, proclaiming to him Christ crucified and Christ risen from the dead. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're mad, you're beside yourself, you've lost your mind, much learning makes you mad.' But he said, 'I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knows of these things before whom also I speak freely, for I'm persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. This thing wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't done hidden. It's public to all. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe the prophets, that you believe. Then Agrippa said unto him, almost, you persuade me to be a Christian. That's another response of unbelief. Almost. He hears the message of the cross. He hears of the love of God. The grace of God has come to King Agrippa. And King Agrippa says, almost. Almost you persuade me to become a Christian. What a tragedy. Because almost saved is to be 100% lost. Almost ready to be reconciled to God is to be 100% his enemy. Almost being qualified by God to go to heaven gives 100% certainty that that person will end up in hell. Almost. Doesn't work. Because you're either saved or lost. You're not almost saved. And here's King Agrippa, who apparently was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Paul states that. And now he's faced with the reality that he needs to make a personal commitment, a personal act of faith in responding positively to the message of Christ dying for him and Christ rising from the dead. And he uses an excuse. He thinks he can get away with it. He thinks he'll be okay. Almost. You persuade me to be a Christian. Almost is awful. Partly because that person has been exposed clearly to the truth of their lostness and of the possibility of being saved. And almost persuaded means that you're lost. You're refusing to believe. Almost persuaded. There are many evidences of unbelief in Scripture. If you go back a few pages to Acts chapter 24, Acts chapter 24, beginning with verse 24, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ, the faith in Christ. So here's a man who has great privilege, a man who calls for Paul. Wow, what a great messenger to call for. Paul, who had a clear understanding, who had boldness to proclaim the truth of the gospel. And what did Paul say? What did Paul do as he stood in front of Felix and his wife? He reasoned of righteousness. He reasoned with them. He clearly proclaimed to them the truth of righteousness, of temperance, and judgment to come. That's why the Holy Spirit was sent, as Christ said to Israel. And he, when the Comforter is come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what Paul is doing here. Boldly, in front of a great man, Felix. Unashamed. Fearless. He preaches to him the faith in Christ, and he preaches to him about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And you know what happened to Felix? He trembled. This man was afraid. The message was getting through. He grasped what Paul was saying. But the tragedy of it, He sends Paul away. Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, an opportune time, I will call for you. How tragic is that? Did Felix have any kind of assurance that tomorrow would come? That a more opportune time would come? No evidence in Scripture that a more opportune time came and that Felix believed. What an excuse. Do you think that Paul said, oh, good, I'm getting somewhere with him and I'm going to get another opportunity? Good news. Not Paul. Probably put his head down in grief and heartbroken, left the presence of Felix and his wife, knowing that Felix would probably not call for him again, or that there would not be an opportune time or a better time. Listen, you and I have no guarantee that tomorrow will come. No guarantee. Postponing, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ could be eternally devastating and eternally damning. No wonder, consistently in Scripture, God says, today, now is the accepted time. Now is the time to believe. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't think that there will be a more convenient time, a more opportune time to hear the gospel. We who proclaim the gospel do so until the last breath of an individual has been drawn, because from our viewpoint, there's still an opportunity, there's still a chance, there's still the possibility that somebody will be gripped by the message, even though they've heard it and rejected it many times. But be careful. You who are on the receiving end of the message, it is possible to harden your heart to the message. It is possible to dismiss the message, to postpone hearing it and believing it. It is possible to say, yeah, almost. I'm persuaded. Look at Romans chapter 2. There's another negative response to the message of God's grace. Here the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 has made clear that man is filled with all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And then there are those who look at the list in verses 29 through 32 of Romans 1, the list of sins and evidences that a man is an unbeliever. And in Romans chapter 2, we see a person looking at those Gentiles and saying, ah, those dirty sinners, those dogs, boy, do they commit awful things. And then chapter 2 begins, therefore you are inexcusable, you are without defense, O man, whosoever you are that judges, who judges others for their sins. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge, you do the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. It's accurate against them which commit such things. And do you think, O man, that judges them which do such things and doest the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But after your hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You despise, You despise the message. You are defiant against God. Romans chapter 1 has people defying God. People who refuse to believe in God. People who refuse to acknowledge the existence of God. People who refuse to glorify God. And so that's another manifestation of unbelief, defiance. I don't want this message. I don't believe it. Stop bugging me with it. Not realizing that it is God's goodness and kindness and long-suffering and God's graciousness that keeps on reaching out to you. And you despise the message. And you're defiant against the gospel, the good news, that you can be saved, that you can have forgiveness of sins. So defiance is another response. Look at Acts chapter 7. There's another response, another way that unbelief manifests itself. In chapter 7, Stephen is proclaiming salvation to the nation of Israel and to its leaders. And in verse 51, we read, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. These people were furious. They were enraged. What did Stephen do? Lovingly, graciously, boldly, Stephen proclaimed to them the message that could have brought salvation to them personally and to them as a nation. Verse 57, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and threw him out of the city and stoned him." Yeah, that's another way people respond to the message of grace. With rage, infuriated. There's another way to respond in unbelief. Another manifestation of unbelief is indifference. I don't care. What's the big deal? Talking to a man who said, "Look, what I believe is that as long as I in my heart know that I'm a good person and that I'm kind and that I'm righteous, God it will not reject me. If there is a heaven, God will certainly let me in." I said, "No, that's your viewpoint, but that's not God's truth. Because God says that we have no righteousness of our own and that we're enemies of God and we need to be reconciled to him." "Yeah, I'm okay. As long as I'm doing pretty good, I'll be okay." And he walks away indifferent to the message that could have brought eternal life, salvation, and the grace of God. This man heard the grace of God and received it in vain. Didn't do a bit of good. And it wasn't because the grace of God is ineffective. It's because the response to the grace of God was one of unbelief and indifference. You know, you talk about eternity, you talk about heaven and hell, you talk about Christ and Satan, and you talk about these things. I don't care. Life to me is not about spiritual things. Life to me is about friends and marriage and making money and position and power in the world. Indifference is another manifestation of unbelief. There's another manifestation of unbelief. It's just outright refusal. When Christ spoke to the nation of Israel, Christ said to them, you know, how often God would have gathered you as little chickens and mothered you. God would have gathered you, but you would not. God would, you wouldn't. Refusal, outright refusal to believe. I will not believe. Romans chapter 10. There is another manifestation of unbelief. Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is teaching us about Israel and the burden that he has for Israel. He says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And what's the problem? Did they hear the message? Yeah, they did. But what happened? They rejected the message and decided to go a different way. Paul says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God. They're religious. They believe in Jehovah. They say the Shema Israel. They believe the commandments. I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, that is, knowledge of the truth." And what evidence is there? Verse 3, "For they being ignorant," that's the truth that they don't know, "they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, refuse to submit themselves to the righteousness of God." They're establishing their own righteousness. Like this man I was telling you about. I'm good. I look around me and this world is falling apart. I look around me and there are rotten people doing horrible things in this world. Not me. I am religious. I go to services. I pray. I give. I'm the kindest neighbor in my block. I mean, talk about kindness, I'm it. Want to borrow something, I'm there for you. Need something, I'm coming. So I compare myself to the rest of my neighbors. Some of them are not so good. I compare myself to the people at work, and I know there are people that cheat, and there are people that will do anything to get promoted. Anything, that's not me. And it's not just what I don't do that others do, it's all of the positive things that I do. Establishing their own righteousness before God. Heresy. You can't do that. Because God does not accept your righteousness, for it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, it is by His mercy, His undeserved kindness that we are saved. We have no righteousness that we can offer to a righteous, holy God. Christ said to the righteous scribes and Pharisees that led the children of Israel and were deeply embedded in that religion. And he said to the people, he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, no hope for you." And exceeds there doesn't mean that the scribes and Pharisees have a righteousness and you just need to get a little better than they. No, it's a righteousness of a completely different kind. Because as Scripture tells us clearly, the only righteousness that is accepted before God is His perfect righteousness. And He gives it to those who trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work that he accomplished on the cross, he gives it as a gift. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For it is there that we understand how righteousness is provided and how it comes to us. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, for he, God, has made Christ sin for us, that we might become or might be made the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness that is accepted before a holy God is the righteousness that comes by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. When he died there as your representative, as your substitute, paying for your sins, that's where righteousness is provided. There is no other righteousness that is accepted before a holy God. The nation of Israel and many others have manifested their unbelief by trying to establish their own righteousness. And by trying to establish your own righteousness, you fundamentally reject the righteousness of God. And it's a righteousness that is unacceptable to a righteous God. Go back to Romans chapter 1 again, and you see another manifestation of unbelief. In verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's another negative response, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And then Paul explains, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, God has showed it to them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they refused to glorify him as God, and neither were thankful. Became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into the lie. That's another manifestation of unbelief. I refuse to believe what you're telling me. I believe in evolution. I believe that there is no God that holds us accountable. I don't believe that a loving God would ever send people to hell. Go ahead. God never forces himself on you. He graciously offers to you the message of salvation. And you can choose to exchange the truth for a lie. What a tragedy, though. The invitation of God is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the appeal, the urgency of the appeal, is I have drawn you in, I have called upon you, now is the day of salvation. Now. Not a more convenient time, not almost persuaded, not establishing your own righteousness, not exchanging the truth for a lie, only one way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians and verse 2, there's the urgency for a response. For he says, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. That's a word that means helped, brought you aid. I've reached out to you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The day of salvation is yet today. There is a day that will come to an end when the day of God's wrath will appear on this earth. Again, that's prophesied regarding the tribulation. The church, the body of Christ, will have been taken out of this earth and be ushered into heaven. We will meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the Apostle Paul is appealing here for people not to receive the grace of God in vain. You know, when you know the truth, and when you know that the truth is true, and when you know how great the offer is for salvation, when you know how great the offer is of God's grace, it's hard to understand how people can have a negative response toward that. How is it that salvation can be so good and so great and so wonderful? How is it possible that God has offered us so much and we have to do nothing to receive it? God has done it all, and he offers it to us as a completely free gift. How is it that people respond in unbelief and rejection of the truth to their own demise? But that's the deceitful heart of man. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Man is walking around on this earth totally convinced that his view is right. But if it's not God's view, and if it's not the view of God's revealed truth, then it's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It results in death. It results in eternal separation from God. Now Paul goes into a section here saying, giving no offense in verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Paul is very, very concerned about the way we live and the way we minister, because how we live and how we minister is a reflection on the message of the truth. You see, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. The ministry is the issue, the ministry of reconciliation. As he has said in verse 18 of chapter 5, he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, and that ministry needs to remain pure and unaffected by any negative implications or negative ways in which we reflect upon that ministry because of the way we live or the way we speak. All right? Paul is very concerned about that. Let's look at some of the things that Paul says about our role in ministry. There are several descriptives here. One is in chapter 5 and verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. To persuade men is to induce somebody by words to believe. Remember, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. Here the Apostle Paul was going and proclaiming the message of the gospel, seeking to elicit belief and faith on the part of this man's heart. And so persuading, that is our role in ministry. The only way that people will ever believe the truth is if they hear it, and the only way that they'll hear it is if somebody proclaims it to them. It is very, very, very rare that somebody believes as a result of their own in-depth research of the truth. That has happened. There are those who will study the Word of God, study Scripture for themselves, and come to the conclusion that the message of the truth is absolutely true and they can believe. However, the norm, the vast, vast majority of individuals who come to faith, it's because they hear the Word of God. How shall one believe of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher, without somebody proclaiming it to them? So we have a role of seeking to induce belief through the proclamation of words. We are responsible for the proclamation of the truth. We are not responsible for the response to that proclamation. In chapter 5 and verse 20, there is a descriptive about our role in ministry, and it is ambassadorship. Now then, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are God's representatives here on earth with the responsibility of beseeching. That word is a word that is also used of the Holy Spirit, and that is that one comes alongside as a comforter. One comes alongside to incite people to believe, to call one to one side and saying, believe the message. We are ambassadors for Christ, God's representatives on earth. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, we beg you, we supplicate with you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And that is an act of the will. It is a decision that an individual makes. Having heard the truth, there has to be a positive response to that truth to be reconciled to God. Do not receive the grace of God in vain, as Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 6. Another description of our ministry is a privileged position. Not only do we persuade others, and not only are we God's ambassadors here on earth, we are workers together with him. Verse 1 of chapter 6, we then as workers together. Interesting Greek word there. It's synergeo, from which we get the English word synergy. Synergy, the concept of synergy is 1 plus 1 equals 5. That means that what one can do alone and what the other can do alone is multiplied by them doing it together. And that's beautiful to understand that God has called us to be co-laborers with him, to have a synergy between God and us so that together we can accomplish the will of God here on earth, which is exactly what God has done and exactly what God has called us to do, to be his representatives, his ambassadors, his co-workers with him, so that together God and us can accomplish eternal things by proclaiming his truth, his message, empowered by his Holy Spirit and the Word of God with its own intricate and power that is true of the Word of God, which is living and powerful. So we are workers together with him. And as workers together with him, we beseech, there's that word again, we call people to God's side. We are calling people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Another interesting aspect of our role in ministry is in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 6, giving no offense in anything. That is, what is it to cause offense in something? It is doing something that causes others to stumble. Your life and your ministry needs to be such that there is no cause of offense. That is, it doesn't cause anyone to stumble. If that's what a Christian is, I don't want it. If that's the way a Christian responds, I don't want any part of it. Doing something that causes others to stumble, we are to give no offense in anything so that the ministry remains intact and without any fault of blame. People look at the way Christians live their lives, the way we behave and the way we act, and often an unbeliever will use our sin as a cloak for their sin. as a covering for their sin. They say, oh, if he does it, then certainly I can do it. That is also true of Christians looking at other Christians. We need to be careful about how we live. We need to be careful about how we communicate. There are times when the truth is communicated with such a terrible attitude that people have to get past the attitude before they get to the truth, and they never get past the attitude. That is giving offense. That is causing people to stumble, a reason not to believe. So that we must get out of the way. We must never become the issue. We are co-workers with God. We are channels through whom he communicates the message of truth that people might be saved. The only offense that is legitimate and real must be the message of the cross. For there is an offense in the cross, and there's an offense in Christ. Christ, a rock of offense, he is called, and a stumbling block. Verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Then the next thing he says is in verse 4, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, finding approval in all things. All right? And the Apostle Paul is about to tell us, give us a long list of ways in which he demonstrated this approval in his own life. Ways in which he gave no offense to the ministry and to others. The only offense that was there was the cross and Christ, and that caused others to certainly persecute him. Finally, verse 4, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. A minister is one who executes the commands of another. Servants, it is used of waiters who wait on tables. And so we are ministers of God. We are workers together with him. We are his ambassadors, persuading others to believe, giving no offense in anything, and finding approval in all things. It matters how we live. Now, in the context of Paul's life and ministry, we begin to see what he encountered. Okay, beginning with verse 4. But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. One of the things that you see in this next section is that while the Greek proposition that is used is the word, short word, en, it is used in verses 4 all the way through verse 10. The translators of the King James have done a marvelous job at separating the meaning of these words, changing the actual word, for this word, en, in Greek, can be translated by the English word in, or by, or as, and other ways, or even. And here we see three groups of statements that are made that are clearly distinct from each other. There is the word in, if you see that in beginning in the middle of verse 4, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities. It changes in verse 6 to by pureness, by knowledge. And it goes all the way to the middle of verse 8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. And then it changes, that same word changes to the word as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, and so forth. So what do we have here? We have several statements that the Apostle Paul has made, and if you picture how this page is going to look when we're done here, there are two columns. There's the in words and statements, there are the by statements, and then at the bottom there are the as statements. All right, so that's the way this page will look when we're done. So the first thing that Paul says here in verse 4 is in much patience. In the New Testament, it is the characteristic of a person who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and living for God by even the greatest trials and suffering. It is somebody that remains steady, patient, on course, on target, on subject, regardless of the circumstances and afflictions and difficulties that come that would normally seek to cause us to detour, to get off the track, off the right path. And so Paul begins here. He's going to list the many things that he encountered. And he said, but I went on in my life and ministry in patience. I was unswerved, unmoved, unchanged in my purpose and in my message. And so that's why he says, in much patience. The characteristic of the ambassador of Christ, the characteristic of those that seek to persuade men, the characteristic of those who are workers together with God, the characteristic of the ministers of God is that we must be unswerved from our complete, absolute determination to serve God, proclaim His message, regardless of the response that others have to that message, and regardless of the attacks that may come that would normally cause us to sway from that and to be deterred from that message and ministry. So Paul says, in much patience. Then he says, in afflictions. Oh, how he endured afflictions. At the very founding of the church in Corinth, if you go back to the book of Acts and chapter 18, Paul endured many afflictions. He encountered them in the very city at Corinth with the people that he's writing to in 2 Corinthians, Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Skipped out down to verse 5. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves, here come the afflictions. Interesting how Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, describes the reaction of these people. They opposed themselves. Ultimately, that's what you do when you react negatively to the message of Christ. When you receive the grace of God in vain, you're opposing yourself. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed there, entered into a certain man's house named Justus. So he leaves the synagogue because he incurred great afflictions there. And he goes to one whose name is Justus, that worshiped God, whose house joined right next to, joined hard to the synagogue. So he goes right next door to the synagogue. You know, that's interesting because if I'm going to incur a lot of trouble in the synagogue and I'm going to establish headquarters somewhere else, I would try to go to the other end of the city because I know the people in the synagogue don't like me. But no, he goes to the house right next door, adjacent to the synagogue, and he establishes headquarters there. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Don't be afraid, but speak, and don't hold your peace. Now, why would God tell him that? Well, because he's about to incur some more afflictions. He says, remain steady, remain patient, don't be silenced, speak, don't hold your peace, for I am with you, and no man shall set on you to hurt you, for I have much people in this city. Paul, don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of you in this city. I'm going to protect you. I'm not going to allow them to hurt you, because there are many people here, God knowing, all things before they happen. He knows people will believe. And he continued there a year and 6 months, 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. So here, a year and a half, he's teaching, he's ministering, a lot of people getting saved, the church at Corinth is established, Jews and Gentiles are coming to Christ, and then the Jews make an insurrection with one accord, united, against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Big problems. And we find as we read the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, if we follow him on his missionary journeys, that he had many, many afflictions. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, in much patience, in afflictions. The next one is in necessities. In necessities. In need of basic necessities, and they're unobtainable to him by the very nature of the case. So many necessities. Then he says, in distresses. There's the list. Paul is suffering. Paul is encountering all kinds of difficulties in his life and ministry. And Paul experienced this many times. If you read Acts chapter 19 and you see the horrible things that happened there, we won't go back and read that, but there's the terrible distresses that come upon him as he proclaims the truth. In 2 Corinthians, go back a couple of chapters to chapter 1 and verse 8, where the Apostle Paul says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." I mean, the pressure was so intense that they even despaired of life itself. Things were hard. And yet the Apostle Paul says to others, because he has found it true in his own life, "Give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. In all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in spite of the afflictions, in spite of the necessities, in spite of the distresses." And then the next statement he makes in verse 5 is, "in stripes." These are marks that are left. This is not a group of leather bound things that are thrust against a man's back and then tear his back. This is usually a single lashing, a single whip. And Paul received plenty of them in stripes. These are marks or scars on the body left by very severe whippings with a single whip. There's a beautiful passage in Acts chapter 16. It's not beautiful because Paul was whipped, but because of what happened after that. Acts chapter 16, this is the Philippian jailer incident. Acts 16, beginning with verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison." Many stripes. These are stripes you can count, because the scabs are there. The scars are there. "When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." And then in verse 24, "who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." So they tied them together, they put chains on them, stocks around their feet, after they had whipped them severely. So get the picture. They put him in a dungeon, probably filthy, infested with all kinds of insects and rats and who knows what else. And there they are, sitting, Paul and Silas, in this dungeon, full of stripes, painful, trying to heal. And what are they doing? Well, if you read the account, they're singing. They're singing. singing after they had been beaten with many stripes, singing after they had been put in chains so that they couldn't escape. Then something happens, a miracle happens, so that the chains are loosed and the doors of the jail are open. And the Philippian jailer, who knows that if his prisoners escape, he's going to be killed, decides that instead he's going to commit suicide, because that's a lot easier and less painful than the infliction of pain and the ultimate death from those who ruled over him. And Paul stops him, says, wait, we're still here. The Philippian jailer is struck with conviction, and the grace of God comes to the Philippian jailer, who had heard not just the music of these guys singing, but heard the words. He said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And look at verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Isn't that a beautiful, touching scene? Here are these two men who had proclaimed the truth, who of no fault of their own, but because people hated the message, attacked the messenger, beat him with stripes. They're singing. They're triumphant in victory, in spite of the pain, in spite of the stripes, in spite of the afflictions, in spite of the necessities, are unswerved in their determination to bring glory to God. And this jailer was saved. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that he does is he gets down on his knees and gently, tenderly washes off the very wounds that were inflicted by his people. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. What a sweet encounter. And so Paul encountered many stripes. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul tells us there in verses 23 and 24, as we've seen before in 2 Corinthians, we have list after list of things that the Apostle Paul encountered. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of God? I speak as a fool. I more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. If you can count the stripes, he had so many, lost track. There's just too many to count. Inflicted upon him by being whipped in stripes from all of these beatings. There is instruction in the law of Moses about stripes. You can read it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. The number is set by the law to be 40. You'll notice in some places where Paul says that he was beaten 40 times save one, so 39 times, because 40 was considered the complete judgment and the number that showed that they could very well die from those wounds. So Paul says in stripes. The next thing he says is in imprisonments. Remember what he's doing here. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he is showing us what it is like to be a worker together with God, what it is like to give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, and what it is like to be in patience, to just remain the course unswerved in spite of all the difficulties. He says in imprisonments in verse 5, Paul spent a lot of his time in prison. Often those were his travel accommodations. If Paul was planning to travel, which he did so much, and if he had access to the internet, he wasn't looking for the Marriott or the Hilton. or Motel 6, where they'll leave the light on for you, or a bed and breakfast. No, he was likely, if he had access to the internet, he would have said, I better look and see what dungeon awaits me at Philippi or at Caesarea or in Rome, because he knew that's where he was going to end up, and he did. We have three imprisonments of Paul that are described in the book of Acts in Scripture. No doubt he had more than those three. Paul spent a lot of his time in prisons. He spent time, the three instances that we have in Scripture is, first of all, at Philippi. I just told you, the Philippian jailer, the Apostle Paul, was in prison there without a trial or any kind of legal procedure, but as a result of an unrestrained mob, were fed up with this man, he's crazy, put him in jail, and they threw him in prison, and before they did that, they put stripes on him. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you don't need to turn to that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, he talks about being shamefully treated at Philippi, the Philippian jailer, shamefully treated. That was one imprisonment. Another imprisonment was at Caesarea in Acts chapter 24, where he was imprisoned for at least 2 years. He became a resident there. That's where he was, in Caesarea. And then in Rome, 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you turn to that for a moment, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me." He doesn't say his servant. He doesn't say his ambassador. He doesn't say his worker. He says, "Nor of me, his prisoner." So Paul is a prisoner. "But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things." Why did Paul suffer? Why was he thrown into prison and dungeons? Why was he beaten with rods and stoned and inflicted upon with stripes? He tells us here, because he proclaimed this glorious message of the truth of Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 15. "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia are turned away from me." Paul's heart was broken many times. People that turned their back on him, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. Onesiphorus was a man who came to help Paul. He had a hard time finding him, but he did. "And he was not ashamed of my chain." I mean, picture it. Paul is in jail, having been beaten with stripes. And anybody that associates with him is not a good thing. Not Onesiphorus. He said, "I'm looking for Paul. I'm going to look for him and minister to him." But when he was in Rome, verse 17, "he sought me out very diligently." I was hard to find, but he found me. "Sought me out diligently. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, you know very well." So here's Paul, betrayed by these two men, as he listed earlier. He was just, they abandoned him. So here he is, friendless, alone in prison, at Rome, Onesiphorus goes looking for him, persistently finds him and ministers to him and helps him. What a joy to him. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus. When you come, bring with you. Why? Getting cold there. And the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith, he did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he has greatly withstood our words. He has greatly resisted the message that we have brought. At my first answer, no man stood with me. Paul was all alone. But all men forsook me. Talk about trials. Talk about pain. One thing that Paul experienced was the physical pain of the stripes and the rods and the beatings and the stonings. I think the harder one was when people just turned their backs on him, abandoned him. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. And yet Paul says, in patience, I never deviated from my mission, from my message, from my ministry. And we will see as we study the following verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 how he was able to do that.